see, so likewise, whosoever will be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now here's a third exclusion to discipleship, and it is this. We cannot be disciples if we depend upon what we possess. The first exclusion was, we cannot be disciples if we love anyone or anything more than Christ. The second exclusion was, we cannot be disciples if we avoid the cross. But now we cannot be disciples if we depend on what we possess. For years this verse greatly troubled me because it didn't seem to fit. It presented a problem to me. It did not seem to fit the tenor of the ministry of Christ. Here is the Son of God leaving heaven. He comes into a world in love for the souls of men. He's going to die for the sins of the whole world. He's going to send out a message to the whosoever will. Then when they become followers, when they become Christians, he comes around and says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses cannot be my disciple. Suddenly, he makes the terms of discipleship very exclusive for who among us has forsaken all that we possess. Doesn't this verse mean that discipleship in its truest biblical sense is reserved alone for such as have forsaken all possessions? Men like David Livingstone, women like Mary Slessor, the young men who died under the spears of the Alka Indians, are these only the disciples? What about the ordinary folks like us? Men who have to make a living, get up and fight the traffic and go to the office and come back every night weary and tired. Women who have to raise children and have to minister in the home. Young women in business. What about the rest of us? How may we be disciples in the light of this verse? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath or he himself possesses, he cannot be my disciple. How this verse troubled me, until one time I was reading it again, and I saw the answer seemed to be found in the opening words. So, likewise. Like what? Like what the context is all about. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor, said, a text without a context is a pretext. Well, of course, we know there are some verses in the Bible that are quoted out of context, it seems, even by the apostles. So I wouldn't go along altogether with the great doctor on that. But it is absolutely true to apprehend a verse that is always good to understand the context. Well, like what? What has preceded this verse? Well, there are two pictures presented to us. And these two pictures concern two problems. Verse 28, verse 32. And the first is building. And in our context, building for God. The first problem is having sufficient supply and ability to finish. Building. For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, putteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have, there's that verb again, in verse 33, all that he hath. There's a tie immediately in our minds to those two verses. Whether he have what? Sufficient to finish it. That's the first problem. The second problem is not building for God now, but battling for God in verse 32. While 31 and 32, or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able, that is, having ability, with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. There are two troublesome interpretations that we have to contend with. And one of them, fairly common interpretation, one of them is that this has to do with, presents a picture of the Lord himself. He's going to be building something, and he's going to be battling an enemy. And therefore, this scripture has to do with the Lord vindicating his high standards of discipleship. He has just said, if a man love not less his father and mother and so on, he can't be my disciple. And then it seems, in the minds of some interpreters, that the Lord is vindicating this high standard by pointing out that he is building something and is engaging an enemy. And therefore, the only the highest quality is going to be good enough. However, that interpretation falls down, I think, in that there is no question that the Lord is going to finish what he started to build. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And secondly, could you ever imagine the Lord being pictured as an inferior army to his enemy, Satan? So this interpretation falls down in its very basic application. The second interpretation is maybe more common, and it's this. If you're going to be a disciple, you better count the cost. And if you can't, you're not going to make it, don't start. I think that may be the most popular interpretation of it. But you see immediately the problems, don't you? How could you ever estimate a building if you don't know how many man-hours you have to work? There are too many unknowns involved. Too many unknowns. Who can look forward into the future and say, of a surety, I'm going to make it, therefore I'll start out? That somehow falls down by the very error of its application. Well, then, what does it mean? What is this counting the cost? Well, let's do it together, shall we? Let's begin with Nicholson. You may just apply your own addition and your own counting. All right, Nicholson, what do you have to build for God? Well, Lord, I have a little kind of a working knowledge of the Bible here and there. Not much, but I do have some by thy help and grace. All right? Put that on the pile. What else do you have to build for God? Well, Lord, sometimes I pray. Not as often as I should, but sometimes I pray. All right, put that on the pile. What else do you have? Well, I have the fellowship of the saints. That helps me. Good. Put that on the pile. What else do you have? Well, I have a desire, Lord, if that's worth anything. Yeah, that's worth something. Put it on the pile. What else? Well, sometimes I really determine to do it, Lord, the determination to build for thee, Lord. Well, for what it's worth, put it on the pile. Is that it? Well, that's about it, Lord. That's about what I have myself to build for God. All right, now what do you have to battle for God? Well, Lord, I have willpower. Well, sometimes. Well, for what little you have, put it on the pile. There it is, Lord. And what else do you have? Well, sometimes I pray about that too, Lord. All right, put it on the pile. What else? Well, if I I go to have the steaks to help me there too, Lord. All right, put it on the pile. You counted it all up, Nicholson? Yes. Have you counted it all up? Yes. Is that what you're depending on to be a disciple of mine? So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he himself possesseth, can be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they possess at all. They're depending on what I am and what I possess. Oh, dear Christian, this is basic to the life of discipleship. We are not made disciples by studying our Bibles and being preachers and serving the Lord. These are the fruits of discipleship. But discipleship begins with a step of faith. The just shall live by faith. We were saved by faith. And we go on in faith. And we take a step. The step of discipleship initially is taken by faith. Not because you think you have enough to finish the life of discipleship. Not because you think you have enough to battle every enemy when he comes to you. Oh no. But because we have learned we don't have enough at all. And that all that we will ever need to build for God and all that we will ever need to battle the enemy is found in Christ alone. Oh dear Christian, that's gloriously emancipating, isn't it? Paul learned it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, dear Christian, this is basic, this is fundamental, and we'll never be disciples by trying with our own meager resources to do what God says we can't do to begin with. A book written by Mr. Jones said in one part, the Christian life is not difficult to live, it is impossible. Impossible to live as God means it to be lived. Only one can live that life perfectly, and that's Christ himself, and that's what he wants your body for. He wants our body that he may live his life in us. Oh, by all means we shall read our Bibles. By all means we shall pray. We shall minister, we shall serve. But those will be the fruits of my life of discipleship. That does not make me a disciple. That is the evidence that we are disciples. At the closing part of this chapter, there's just a little solemn word, Luke 14. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill or the garbage heap, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If we will not be disciples, that is the alternative. The alternative, according to this verse, is a bland, insipid existence. It is, in fact, a life of folly. That expression, lost his savor, is really the translation of a word that means to become a fool. Isn't that striking? It means to become a fool. We know the word moron. Well, that's what it means, to become a moron. That's a very strong word, isn't it, from the Lord? But you remember a man in the Old Testament. Oh, how he started well. Head and shoulders above them all, he was the admiration of the people. The great King Saul, the first king of Israel. And how did he end up? I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Turned away. It's not that we can ever lose our salvation. Of course, we understand that well enough. There are many, however, who are saved by grace who are not saved from disgrace. And if we will not be disciples, there is no middle path. Dear Christian, it is not something we can pick up or leave. We are either going towards the light and pleasing the Lord and following in the path of discipleship, or we are walking away from the light and in disobedience to the Lord. It's a life of folly. And such a life would be a life of a frustrated purpose. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? The soul will have lost its purpose. What an awful thing to live out a lifetime. And at the end of it, feel that we have not really fulfilled the purpose for our existence. A dear man sat in my car, aged 70 years of age. He says, "Boy, I know I'm going to be in heaven. I know I'm saved. But I shall be saved as by fire. I have nothing to give to God." What a sad thing to discover in your old age. But even in your old age, God is merciful. And God can take our evening days and make them light. For he says at evening time it shall be light. And even the great mighty Samson, who got so far away from God, he was found blind, grinding in the mill of the enemy. Yet, at the very last of his life, he slew more in his death than he did in his lifetime, because God was merciful to him. So we never need to give up hope. But a life not in obedience according to these principles of discipleship is the life of a frustrated purpose. The Lord says of the saints, "You are the salt of the earth." And that's the purpose we are to fulfill in this world. And it's a life of futility. The Lord says, "Neither fit for the land, that is to bring forth fruit, nor the refuse heap." Now, he's not suggesting for one minute that the saints are garbage. Not at all. He's simply saying that it is futile on their behalf to combat the corruption of the garbage heap. We have been sown into this world, a place heaving and throbbing with corruption. And the Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the presence of the saints is a stay to the corruption of the world. But he says, if you're not a disciple, then you're no influence in the world for good. What a sad thing. Well then, those are the three exclusions to discipleship. Now let's soon move over to the cost of discipleship. And we'll come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a well-known scripture. Romans 12 and 1. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That there is a cost to discipleship is very clear from the reading of the scriptures. And while it covers all facets of our life, it's brought together here in one concise exhortation. Present your bodies. And in this section of these short verses, we have four looks. We have a look backwards. That's bound up in the first expression, therefore. We find it out over at the other standard. One of the simple rules of Bible study is this, that whenever you see a therefore, always examine to see what it's there for. And we shall do that. There is a look backwards as to what has gone before, therefore. There's a look upwards, and this is pointed out by the word God. There's a look outwards, and that's presented in the words in verse 2, this world. And there's a look inwards in verse 3, himself. Not to think of himself. So here we have four looks. Let's look at this first one then, the look backwards, suggested by the word therefore. This word occurs at three critical points in the Roman letter. Chapter 5 and 1, chapter 8, and chapter 12, the beginning of those three chapters. The word therefore. And those are three critical points in the life of the individual. In chapter 5, therefore, being justified. Salvation is the subject there, and the result of it. And that involves yielding the heart to Christ. And here the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is in view. In chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, no condemnation. This has reference to sanctification and its results. And this involves the yielding of the will. And here, the Holy Spirit is in view. In this text that we have read from today, chapter 12 and 1, therefore present, this is reference to service and its results, and involves the yielding of the body. And here, the Father is in view. Now, each of these three spheres, salvation, sanctification, and service, and each of them involves three things. First of all, there's a revelation of some truth. And then there's a response demanded from the believer, or the individual. And then there's a result that follows. A revelation which calls on faith, a response which demands a commitment, and a result which is manifest in conduct in each of these three spheres. Our interest, however, is in this third crisis that has to do with service. For this section, in fact, of the Roman Epistle begins the practical applications of the doctrine and deal with service and gifts and so on. This crisis was produced by a threefold revelation that preceded these verses that we read. And that revelation was a revelation of God and his nature, a revelation of man and his need, and a revelation of Christ and his work. Those three revelations have preceded this verse. So that we get the full impact of this verse, Romans 12 and 1, we have to understand this. At the beginning of Romans, we have a revelation of God and his nature, his righteousness, love, and mercy. These are presented to us. We have a revelation of man and his need, his total depravity, and his troubled disposition, his terrifying danger, these things are revealed in this epistle. And then we have a revelation of Christ and his work. How this work extends to all men. Christ died for the sins of men. It's expounded in the gospel and it's expressed in the cross. Romans 1, that lovely text. There we have the gospel of his Son. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And this is the revelation that has preceded this verse. And this glorious revelation is climaxed in a burst of adoring praise and wonder at the end of chapter 11. Just notice this. Verse 33. There the apostle, absolutely in the light of all of this great revelation of God, of the need of man, of the work of Christ, he bursts out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath this given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Tremendous expression of adoration and praise for three things, you notice. First, his unsearchable judgments. Then his untrackable ways. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. And in verse 35 and 36, his unimaginable resources. What could you ever give to the Lord, he says. Who hath known, who hath this given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Everything came from him as the source, they're from him. Everything is sustained by him as the power, they're through him. And everything is going to be consummated in him, they're to him. And in the light of this great expression of praise, the independent God, shall we say, Paul says, now you give him something. To me, a little sinner. What can I ever give him? This great God, unsearchable in his ways and his judgments, who owns everything, who causes everything. Everything's going to be bound up in him. His is the glory and the honor and the majesty. What can he ever want from me? Well, he just wants one thing from you, dear Christian. Everything. Everything. Oh, beloved, let us learn this. He does not want our dollars on Sunday morning. If we think we've been doing pretty well with our offering, read this verse again. He doesn't need our money. We have the privilege of giving him an offering. He appreciates it, but he doesn't need it. He doesn't need our preaching, be it ever so eloquent. He doesn't need it, but he takes it and he uses it by his grace and mercy. It's not a case of us giving him this or that. He says, I want everything, everything without reserve. Let's look then at this exhortation as it refers to God himself. Here's the look upwards. God. My recognition of responsibility before God himself. We are to act in faith now in presenting our bodies to him. Now that just doesn't mean the skin and bone. It means all the body represents of my personality. The body is the outward representation of the inner man. And so it's all that is communicated by the body. and we are to present this in faith. We can't do it materially or physically, lay ourselves down on a visible altar. It's an act of faith. Notice this impassioned plea by the apostle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you. We have the example of Paul, don't we? What was Paul before God saved him? Well, he was really something. He had his PhD, his DD, his THD, and maybe a few more degrees in his day. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a tremendous job. He traveled on an expense account throughout Asia Minor with absolute liberty to take those people who profess to be saved, Christians, followers of the way, and bring them into prison and consent to their death. He was a man of tremendous power. Talk about Eichmann. Talk about those Germans that we read about, who dealt with the Nazis, at least, who dealt with the Jews, and whom they greatly feared. I believe the Christians greatly feared Saul of Tarsus. And he had a great deal going for him. But he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, my Lord. He wrote the whole thing off. He was an example. Paul, was it really worth it? You see him languishing in prison. 2 years later without a bath, for they had no wonderful facilities in the prison up there at Caesarea. His beard likely infested with lice. Here is a mighty man of God, and they bring him out and stand him in front of thousands, chains on his hands and feet. And there they're waiting to see a display of the humiliation of a man who had given himself to Christ. And Agrippa says, all right, Paul, you can speak for yourself, expecting to hear some little faint croak of apology. As he say, I am happy, O King Agrippa. Happy, Paul. What are you happy about? Well, he had a lot of reasons to be happy. Namely, because we have the opportunity to witness to our risen Christ. So what was Paul? Paul says, it was worth it all. The example of Paul, I beseech you. We have the exhortation in this word, I beseech. It's a beautiful word. It's a tender word. In fact, it's the word that's used for the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Same word. It's the word that means someone who just comes right alongside us and ministers to us. And here's Paul coming into our lives now. His body bears the scars of his love to Christ and his obedience. He puts his arm around us and he says, this is the way I went. Dear brother, I just want to invite you to come this way with me. This is the way that really pays off. This is really the intelligent thing to do. The exercise of Paul is expressed in the words, you, brethren. Oh, that was a powerful thrust, wasn't it? He's going to ask for everything, but before he asks for everything, he reminds them who they are. Brethren, yeah, now I'm a child of the King. We have everything in Christ as joint heirs with him. We are in the family of God. We will share his glory. We will see his glory. We will display his glory through endless ages. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, oh, he says, then it will be obviously manifest that we are truly the sons of God. So Paul moves in with a very powerful thrust, and he reminds us of our relationship to one another and to God the Father. And that involves all that it cost God to make us his children. I come alongside and I constrain you with love. Brethren, sisters, present. Here is the imperative precept in this text. Present. The tense of this verb is that tense that means something that is done at a point in time. It's not a long, drawn-out procedure, but it's something that we do at a point in time. The aorist tense, present, something we actually do. It's possible, I suppose, for us as Christians to kind of float along in our Christian lives thinking that, no, we go to the meetings, we read our Bibles, and we pray now and again, and we don't get involved in wickedness or worldliness too much. There's a danger in thinking that that is it, but it isn't. The question is, has there ever been a moment in your life, has there ever been an actual point of history, a time in your life, when you and I actually got into the presence of God and did this? Not thought about it, or wished for it, or thought of others doing it, or wished others would do it so it would be easier to live with. But have we ever done it? It's a point tense, present. It is voluntary. But not all Christians do it. It is vital for all acceptable service. And it is exceedingly valuable in the sight of God. Because it's everything that we are and have. It's rather an impressive price, isn't it? Your bodies, a living sacrifice. There are three things in this verse about it. The sacrifice is holy. That means it's something set apart for God. And just think of that privilege. That we have the privilege of setting something apart for God alone. And it is acceptable. And it is reasonable, but that word really means intelligent. It's the intelligent thing to do. In the vernacular of our day, we would say, it's the smart thing to do. Acceptable. One day a young lady came to me after I was speaking once on Romans, and was going through this section at a conference for young people, and she came to me and she said, oh, I would love to give myself to the Lord completely. But I don't know now whether he will have me or not. I have failed him so many times. I don't know whether I'm worth anything to him or not. Would he really have me? I opened my Bible to Romans 12, and I just put my finger on one word, and I held it over without saying anything to her at all. And it was the word acceptable. She looked at it for a long minute and she began to smile. She says, you mean he really will accept me? Well, I said, I don't mean that at all. I said, that's what God means. If I said it, you could disbelieve me if you like. But God says, you are acceptable to him when you offer yourself without reserve to himself. But I said, do you know why you're acceptable? Oh, no, she says, I don't know why. Well, I said, let me help you understand why your offering will be acceptable. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many offerings and sacrifices. And there are two kinds, offerings for sin and offerings for acceptance. Of these offerings, there were offerings that where blood was shed, and there were offerings where no blood was shed. There were some offerings that were not sweet savor offerings, and there were some offerings that were sweet savor offerings, with frankincense on them. Now, of all the offerings in the Old Testament, do you think we could find one that just exactly matches Romans 12 and 1? Well, I've read a number of the books on the law of the offerings, and they usually associate this offering with the burnt offering, everything for God. Out of deep respect for those great men, I would venture to disagree with them for this reason. Here we have an offering that is an offering for acceptance, so it can't be a sin offering. But it's a living offering, a living sacrifice, so there's no blood there. So here's an offering without blood for acceptance, and there's only one that I can find that matches that, and that's the meat offering in Leviticus chapter 2. The meat offering represents the perfection of Christ offered to the Lord. God got something, the priest got something from that offering, but the offerer, he got nothing. It was all together out of his hands once he offered it to the Lord. But there's a striking thing about the meat offering, and it says this. It's always associated with the great burnt offering. And we read the burnt offering and his meat offering. The burnt offering and his meat offering. The burnt offering and his meat offering. What makes your little offering acceptable to God the Father? The great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's what makes it acceptable. Ephesians chapter 1, accepted in the Beloved. He's not going to accept you because he thinks you're such a wonderful Christian, or because you have such tremendous potential. No. He accepts us in all the acceptability of his own Son. That's why we are acceptable in his sight. And it is intelligent. It is the intelligent thing to do. There is a very striking reference in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, when those three young men were cast into the fiery furnace. And when they were brought out again, unharmed by the fire, the king said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who yielded their bodies." That's a striking expression for the book of Daniel. You'd expect that in the book of Romans. But here it is, in Daniel, from the lips of an ungodly king. Who are those three young men? They were mathematicians. They were scientists. They were astronomers. They were linguists. And the Bible says they were 10 times better than the intelligentsia of Babylonia. That was something, wasn't it? They were no dumb followers. They were brilliant, brilliant men. They had a tremendous future. But when it came to the issue of loyalty to the Lord, they yielded their bodies. Now for a minute, what did it cost them to do that? Well, it cost them their freedom. For it says, if we read the story there, that the mightiest men in Babylon bound them. It cost them their freedom. And it cost them the fire. And it was heated 7 times hotter than it had ever been heated before, so that those who threw them in died by the heat of the fire. And it cost them their future as far as they knew. And they did not know that their life was to be spared until they hit the floor of that furnace. Remember that? They didn't know. And the life of fear only burned up their bonds.
and we entered into a new liberty, a new freedom in the fire. And it meant for them a new fellowship in the fire. For when they looked in, they saw not even soul, and the soul like unto the Son of God. And it meant for them a new future waiting for them outside of the fire. They had given up a great future, but they got a greater one. Oh, dear Christian, it is never a loss to yield all to Him, for God is no man debtor. The results, of course, were wonderful. God was glorified. The king did not say, "Blessed be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." They surely were blessed. But he says, "Blessed be God, the God of Shadrach." Isn't that not what we want in our lives? That out of these lives of ours, men will look upon us and glorify God? That's the purpose of our existence. Isaiah 43:7. That's the reason we are human beings. "Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory." Dear Christian, without going through Romans 12 and 1, we will miss the reason for our existence. But when we get through Romans 12 and 1 and yield our bodies to him without reserve, then we will fulfill the reason why we were brought into the scene as a human being in the 20th century. My son, my eldest son, is in the Lord's work. By the grace of God, he preaches the word ever and yon like his dad. I should say, better than his dad, according to the witness. But one of them, we were talking about things that had greatly influenced our lives. And I remember well, when he was 16 years of age, he was saved when he was 4 and a half. 4 and a half years of age, he was saved, but in the business steps. But when he was 16 years of age, suddenly he took off for God. And he said, "You know, Dad, one of the things that really affected my life," he said, "I don't remember ever where I heard it, but there was someone preached it in a meeting, and they said this: what a tragedy it would be to stand at last at the judgment seat of Christ and discover that all we had ever done could have been done by an unsaved man." That really threw him right there. And he determined by the grace of God that would not be him. New freedom, a new fellowship, a new future, and God would glorify in their lives. And second thing, the world got the message. In Daniel 3 and verse 29, the command was out from the king to tell everybody in every nation and in every language. The world got the message. And they themselves were blessed with greater responsibility than they ever had before. And they were put in places of influence where their lives could radiate for God in the world situation. Do we not thank God that David Livingstone gave his body to the Lord? Do we not thank God that John Wesley and George Wesley and D.L. Moody and Spurgeon, and Mary Slater, and all those wondrous saints that have been such a blessing in disseminating the word of God? Fanny Crosby, oh, what a blessing to the church our hymns have been. Beloved, God needs to lay hold upon our lives this weekend, and the potential in each life here is only limited by our response to God, not by His power. God can take us up and do wonderful things for His glory. Very quickly, the look outwards. That's 2 of chapter 12, this world. What is our relationship going to be to this world? If we yield our bodies to the Lord as living sacrifices for Him to do His will in us and through us, what will the world mean to us? Well, our attitude will be one of non-conformity. and be not conformed. This is a very interesting word. It's a compound word. It carries with it the ideas of fellowship and passion and the flesh. We are not to have fellowship with the world. And we are not to follow the fashion of the age. The word conform has to do with the outward appearance. Well, it doesn't mean that we are to dress in dowdy clothes. It means we are just not to stand out in the crowd. We are not to be so taken up with the fashion of this world that we would follow it. It's to be one of non-conformity. It is to be one of transformation. That's the word, really, to be transfigured. That's the inward experience of being changed on the inside. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. And then we are to look inside. We are to look within, according to verse 3, and we are to think about ourselves before God. We are to think. Says the scriptures, we ought to think. We're to sit down quietly in the presence of God and think about our relationship to God. What am I in the sight of God? We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are to think soberly, that is, without delusions of grandeur. Or not only superiority, but of inferiority. There are some Christians who think of themselves so little, or so little of themselves, who don't think they can do anything. But the Lord says we have to think about ourselves, not to think more highly, we're not to think of delusions of grandeur or inadequacy, but we're to think according to the divine measure that God has given us, that we might serve Him acceptably and with godly fear. Now that's the keynote of difference of the life of the disciples. It's service. Service. This is the mark of a disciple. It's the mark of a disciple to serve one another. That is to do the job that servant would do. A young lady came to me after another conference one time. And she said, after that meeting, I have decided I am now willing to go to Africa as a missionary. Well, I've known this young person for many, many years since she was a little wee person, known their family intimately. So I said, I don't think you're going to make it to Africa. She was shocked that I could respond so negatively over something that cost her so much exercise. She said, how can you say that? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your mother and you never make your own bed. She said, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. If you cannot serve those you love at home, sweet home, God will not call you 3,000 miles away to serve somebody you don't even know. Dear Christian, let's get a hold of this, and it's time to learn this lesson all over again. Christianity begins in the kitchen. And if it doesn't work at home, feed home, let's not talk about it anywhere else. And there are some who want to travel to the ends of the earth to give out tracts. They never give a tract out to their own neighbors. No such a thing is found in the Bible. So bring it to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, there in the ends of the earth. But let's prove it at home, feed home. The life of the disciple is a life of service. He does the job of a servant around this assembly. He picks up the hymnals, straightens the chairs, cleans the rug. You know what the Lord says about them? He that will be great among you shall be your servant. We've got into thinking the way the world thinks. That as a person is elevated, you get more servants to serve them. For this says the Lord. He wants to be the very top. He that will be cheapest of all shall be servant of all. My friend, the Lord is testing us at home, feed home. And if we cannot serve lovingly those we love at home, then indeed a good hard look again at the meaning of the cross. Further, it's the keynote of the disciples' life, and it is the outcome of those who have laid their bodies down and their rights to that body. Without it there, without retreat, and without regard for the consequences, to lay yourself out for the Lord, and then look out, for he will accept that offering, and he will begin to work in it, that which will glorify his name, and be a blessing and a benediction to those who live with you and who work with you in the church.